and in Isaiah chapter 1 and at verse 18, the words of the Lord Jesus through the Father, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It's a mutual feeling. The hymn we just sang put our thoughts into the mind there. "Now, Lord, to thee we cry, bless every waiting heart." And the Lord says, "Come now. Come now. And let us reason together." If it were a parent, or if it were a teacher who says, "I want us to get together. I want you to come and I want us to talk something over," your response might be one of at least two things. You might think, "I know I've been in trouble. I know I've done things I shouldn't. There are things in my life that I know about, and I want to get them off my chest. I really look forward to the opportunity of coming and talking it over with teacher, with parent, but of course here, with the Saviour. Really look forward to it. Wanted to do it. Didn't like to ask. But seeing that the Saviour has taken the initiative and said, come, I'd love to come." Another response would be to think, I know I've done things that teacher, parent, the Lord won't like. And though you won't say it, you will know in your heart, actually, I want to continue doing some of those things. I know what he's going to talk about. But all the time he's talking to me, and all the time I'm saying things, I'll know that there's this mental reservation within that actually I don't want to change. I do rather like what I'm doing, although I know he doesn't approve. They're perhaps the two extremes of responses which we might feel when we know that the Lord, the Saviour, is inviting us to come and talk over with him the things about our life. We don't really like to be faced head on, eye to eye, with things that we've done. We don't like to be pricked in our conscience, and especially in this sort of one-to-one situation, be forced to admit, or at least to admit to ourselves, that yes, somebody else has spotted the things that ruin our lives, things that are spoiling our, if it's a teacher, the things that are spoiling our progress. If it's a parent, the things that we do that are not approved in the family home. And if the Lord, the things of sin, and the things that go against his commandments. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord says, come. It is a wonderful thing that the Lord says, come, and let us reason together. The Lord has made it so that his word is contained in a book, the Bible. Words and written words work through the reason. They work through the mind. Now, there are those denominations, if you like, of Christians who believe you should bypass the mind. the mind isn't quick enough. But the Holy Spirit gives experience, and the brain can't keep up with the speed of the experiences. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord works through the rationality, the reasoning processes, the logic, the insistent logic that's in our minds. And our minds will then influence our wills. And that's the breaking bit. But the mind influences the will, and the will influences the affections. But if you go straight to the affections, bypassing the mind, still worse, bypassing the will, then nothing fundamentally concerning the change of our nature will be achieved. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord is willing to come down, if you like, to our level, to make us face ourselves, but does say in a kindly way, come now and let us reason together. You know, of course, that in Exodus 20, there are 10 commandments. And interestingly enough, but in quite a different way, there are 10 commandments in these verses. If you say that come now and let us reason is more an invitation than a command, that's fine. But we're still left with 9. And first of all, I just want you to glance at those 9 commandments. 4 of them are negative, and 5 of them are positive. And when the Lord preaches the gospel to our hearts, he always begins with the law. For it's the law, the commandments of God, which we have broken, that shows us that we cannot stand in the presence of God. And that if we cannot stand in the presence of God, then we are condemned as guilty sinners. He may make us to stand. He may make us to stand in order that we may hear his words. But we cannot, by right, if we are guilty sinners, come into his presence. But the gospel is only welcomed and received by those who know that they are guilty sinners and that there is no hope for them unless the Lord has mercy and preaches the gospel to their hearts conclusively. Now that's what's happening here. In verse 16, we have some commands, and they're commands which man will probably find that he can't keep. You will find maybe that you can't keep unless the gospel is applied. So here we are. You don't know what's coming. Isaiah is preaching, he's got as far as verse 16, and he says, wash you. You're full of sin. You're full of uncleanness. You're full of defilement. And unless you wash in the presence of God, you can't be accepted by God. Make you clean. I suppose you could say, really, that's just a variation of the same thing. But all children know that it's possible to wash and not make themselves clean. Soap may be the difference. Or persistent, or rubbing, may be the difference. So there is a gradation here. Washing, but that might not be enough. Washing till you're clean, till you're scrubbed clean, till you know you're clean, till you smell clean, till all trace of the dirt is gone. Wash you. Make you clean, but in the sight of God. We're not able to do that. We have no great desire to do that, really. Boys will be quite expert in these things. Mum says, give yourself a good wash before you go out. And your reply is, people I'm going to see won't care whether I'm washed or not, which Mum will probably reply, but I care. And you think to yourself, well, you know. But the response, God is saying, wash you. make you clean. And we're thinking to ourselves, can't do it. Or even worse, don't want to do it. So here are commandments that are designed to make us understand the sinful state of our hearts. Or it may be that being obedient children, being obedient to Isaiah, we do give ourselves a good wash. And we do make ourselves clean. Only to discover there's some dirt we can't get rid of. There's some blemish that we can't remove. Third commandment is put away the evil of your doings. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. How do you do that? All right, we may be instructed in the gospel. But here are those who are unclean before God. And God says to a person, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. But the Lord sees everything. He's seen everything that we've ever done. He knows everything we've ever thought. He's watched us bring these things into play until we've wreaked devastation or brought ruin in certain situations. How can we put that behind us? How can we get rid of it? Can we pretend that we didn't do it? Can we pretend it's of no significance? Well, we'll have a good try. But that, of course, is not what God is meaning, is it? We know it isn't. Put away the evil of your doings. Ah, from now on I will. But how does that square with the past? Can I just say, doesn't matter up till now, but I will put away the evil of my doings from now on? Then you think to yourself, I don't even know if I can do that. And what the law is doing, what the command is doing, is showing us our utter inability to do the things that God requires us basically. Unless. Cease to do evil. Well, I tried it for one day, one New Year, and I think I might have even got to half a day, but that was about as far as I got. Doubtless you will have found the same thing. You cannot actually stop doing something that's ingrained, an evil that is there, just because you say you want to stop. Oh, the Lord can command you to stop and give you the power to do it. And that might come when he reasons with us. But in and of ourselves, there's no way we can put away the evil of our doings and cease to do evil. You're driving along in a car and a dreadful scene unfolds before you and you're going to crash. You don't want to crash. You put your foot on the brake, you take the avoiding action. And you do actually begin and do it, but you're not successful, you're too close on to the incident. Cease to do evil, but you're skidding onwards. You may want to cease, but you're still sliding on with the impetus of years gone by. And then there's another set here. Learn to do well. Now, that sounds more promising. It does imply a new beginning. It does imply that there might yet be something that we can do. We mustn't misunderstand that learn to do well will blot out what's gone before, but at least it will show that we're willing. Learn to do well. But there's not a sting in the tail, but there's a bite in this, isn't it? Why does he just not say do well? Why does he say learn to do well? Is there something here that unless we apply ourselves to it isn't going to happen? Is there something that although it looks enticing and looks as if we ought to be able to achieve, we're not going to make it? It's too much baggage. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. These may be examples of learning to do well, but they're still implied there. Seek judgment, or as we might say, seek justice. Don't do anything that's unfair. Don't do anything that's dishonest. Don't do anything that would not bear the prying eyes of mankind, let alone of the Lord. Seek justice. Actively seek that the things that are right and good and honest and honourable and fair are done. Oh dear. In society and among the friends that we've had before, that's going to be very, very hard. Relieve the oppressed. Oh, but we grew up jeering those who were perhaps in any way deformed, laughing at those who were in any way mentally afflicted, thinking that those who were poor deserved it. Relieve the oppressed. That's not going to be so easy as it sounds. Judge the fatherless. That is to say, bring them justice, protect them. Make sure that because their father isn't around, who alone would stand up for them, make sure that you do. Plead for the widow. She also doesn't have a husband around. And you mustn't take advantage of her. These are not people to be spoiled or abused or ruined simply because they have disadvantages of having lost a relative. We must be active, even though they may not be our neighbours. There may be situations in which we're called to do these things. And it's with those things freshly in mind, and of course they were endemically things that were not done in the society of Isaiah. He was a person among a people of unclean lips, and in all sorts of other ways they did not do the things that are mentioned here. And we are not much different ourselves. But it's in that context that here we are falling massively short of what the Lord requires of us, unable to break in time from crashing by our own strength, and perhaps a little unwilling to take on the responsibilities that follow from serving the Lord. It's to people as they're brought into that frame of mind that the Lord says, come now. Approach me. Come and face with me the issues of your life. Let us reason together. Let us talk it over. Now, it goes on to say, we know the answer. When I began by saying to you, if someone said to us, come, let's talk something over, we might be very pleased to get it off our chest. Or we might think, oh, I don't want this. We might not know what's going to be said to us, though we could have a good idea. But we wouldn't guess what is already said here. When the Saviour invites us to reason together, he adds, before the reasoning process even starts, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's no need to be afraid to come. There's no need to think that things are going to be too exacting. Now, what we have here is a last case scenario. I've often told you that, you know, when you think of words like, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. It's not only in that situation that you fear no evil. That's the last scenario. That's the worst scenario. The scenario of our own death pending, or the death of loved ones. Though we walk through that valley, though the sun doesn't shine, we'll fear no evil. But if we do that, then every other lesser situation is also open to the same thing. We will fear no evil, we will walk with the Lord in the lesser situations, do you see? And this is exactly what's true here. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Alright, let's start then with the worst case scenario. Though your sins be as scarlet. Now, it is possible that this is typical poetic repetition for emphasis, almost like a rhyming system in poetry, that scarlet sins are no different from red like crimson sins. That scarlet sins being made white as snow is no real difference from crimson sins being made as wool. But perhaps it will help to think of these in two different ways. We certainly know that in the New Testament scriptures there is a scarlet woman. And we all know that the scarlet woman is a whore. And therefore it is very, very obvious to take the scarlet sins as being the sins that are gross, the sins that are immoral, the sins that jump at you, the sins that are brazen, the worst sins possible, and particularly those sins that concern our bodies, the sexual sins and so on. But the Lord says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though there are things in the past that you deeply regret, though there are things in the past that have ruined other people's lives, and actually, they would be quite appalled to think you might get mercy. Though there are things that have been wicked and openly and brazenly wicked in your life, the Savior says they should be as snow. One scarlet meets another scarlet. The scarlet blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone atones for, blots out, removes the consequences of, eternally, if not in this world, of the gross, immoral, wicked, flagrant, open sin. The defiance of God and of man. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It speaks of conscience on the whole. It may speak of habit. But here the Lord is promising that where there is a seared conscience, so things that you cannot now put right, perhaps even where there is, until you repent, but where there is, while you're talking it over with the Lord, where there is an ongoing situation, that still he's opening up to you, that that may become white as snow, that there could be an end, that there could be a new beginning, that there could be a starting place that will change your life completely. So the Lord says, now let's reason. And there is some reasoning to be done. What's going to happen to you? If you continue on like this with your body, or with the misuse of your mind, what's going to happen to you? Are you not going to destroy yourself? It's one of the reasons that the Lord uses. And in bringing yourself down, will you not bring others down? Will you not ruin and destroy the lives of others? Have you not already done so? Is there not a good case for not doing it anymore? These are the sort of reasonings that the Lord will bring into mind. And any person in their right senses would see these things are right, but of course we're not in our right senses. And the reasoning processes of the Lord enable us to, in his presence, to take on a new aspect and to repent and to desire the things of cleansing and the things of newness. And though our sins be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's say, it doesn't matter the interpretation, it's just to help us, but let's say these are the public sins of our life. The more obvious sins. Not the sins that are clearly immoral, at least in the ultimate gross sense, but sins which people look at us and they turn up the nose and they say, oh, I don't want to be like that. He's arrogant, he's proud, he's dishonest, he's these things. They're crimson. They're red. People notice them. You can't hide them. They're messy. They shout at you. But they're not immoral, absolutely. But though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, the red blood of Christ blots out these terrible sins. The blood of murder may cry to the Lord from the ground, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to the repentant sinner may still outweigh that, may still more than suffice, even for such a sin. As I say, these are the last case scenarios. If it is true that our sins being scarlet shall be as white as snow, though our sins being red like crimson shall be as wool, what about the sins that don't really come into that category? Sins that are relatively, from a human point of view, minor. The things that, if you like, are the little things that spoil the ointment, the little flies that spoil the ointment, the little things that make life sour, the little things of personal characteristics or of character or temperament that nevertheless are not pleasing to the Lord. They're not according to love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. But they're not brazen. They may not even be open. They may be quite secret. But if the last case scenario is true, then the lesser incidences are true. Whatever be our sin, whatever be our falling short, they should be made like wool, and they should be as white as snow. Isaiah, moved by the Spirit, gives a warning. And he phrases that warning in Old Testament terms. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. And that in gospel terms is, if you are willing, and perhaps we weren't willing to listen to the Lord, but if you are willing, and if the Lord makes you willing, and if you desperately plead with the Lord that you want a new beginning and want to be willing, you shall eat the good. You shall enjoy the benefits of eternal salvation. You will enjoy the fellowship of Christian love. You will enjoy the Bible. You will enjoy praying to the Lord. He will help you. And in the glory, you will enter into everlasting bliss. It's phrased in Old Testament terms here. On the one hand, if we're willing, but on the other, if we refuse and rebel, the reason why I read Psalm 95, of course, with its conclusion about that rebellious generation, if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured with the sword. Well, in our case, that we should be swallowed up by the powers of evil and of hell itself. I read you the story about Peter, who, when he saw the great multitude of fishes, said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He didn't mean that. What he actually meant was, don't go. Don't leave me. Don't abandon me. I don't want you to go. But I feel my sinfulness. I feel that I'm not worthy of being taken on board by such a person as thou. I don't feel that you ought to want to have anything to do with a person like I am. And when Peter says, depart from me, he don't mean that. He means, don't go. But I know I'm not worthy. I know I'm no way worthy. And of course, the Lord gives him the wonderful encouragement, thou shalt be a fisher of men. And when the sinner, defiled by the worst of sins, defiled by numerous sins, defiled by, in inverted commas, lesser sins, but when the sinner comes to the Saviour and sees the perfection of the Saviour, when he cries out and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." But it's not what he means. He's not being a rebel. He's saying, "Don't go. If you abandon me now, I have no hope. I have no hope in heaven except for thyself. Don't go. Don't leave me." But I have no right to claim you. I have no right to hold you fast. I have no right to pull you to me. I have no right to think that such a perfect God and such a perfect Saviour as thou art will want to tarry with such a one as I have been and that I am. So I cry out, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man," and I know it. And there's a sense in which I mean it, but I don't want you to go. I want you to stay and I want you to make something of me. And as with Peter, Jesus recognizes what the heart cries out and encourages and says, "There's room for you yet in my kingdom. There's work for you yet in my kingdom. I accept you through my blood shed on Calvary, through my meritorious sacrifice. And the Father will see you to be in me and will accept you also." May we understand a little bit about the cleansing and about the cleaning from defilement and about the acceptance of a perfect Saviour who did not mind mixing with sinful men and women without himself taking any contagion. May the Lord bless us. Amen.